Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. Beautiful day outside, and it's good to be with God's people this morning. We're happy that you've chosen to be here with us, and if you're visiting with us, we hope you'll stay around for a moment to allow us a chance to become better acquainted. If you have any questions about what is said or what is done at this place, please feel free to bring that to our attention or ask us, and we'll do what we can to address an answer to that. As I was walking around shaking hands a little bit earlier this morning, I passed by Brother Lance Purcell, and he was yawning. And I said, "Now, don't start that. I haven't even started preaching yet." And he said, "Well, I don't know. There's just something about when I see you, I guess, that just makes me start yawning." Yesterday, I had to do about 8 hours of work on my car. And I don't know how some of you guys that do it on a regular basis do it. I am sore in places I didn't even know that I had. Working on fuel pump and oil pump and all that kind of thing, or fuel pump and water pump and that kind of thing. I'll make you a deal, Lance. I won't groan during the sermon too much if you won't snore during the sermon too much. I can't begin to express my appreciation to the Kellys for loaning me their vehicle this past couple of weeks. Not only when I was out of town with the meeting, they loaned it to Tony so she'd have a reliable vehicle to move around with, but also while we were trying to decide what we needed to do on our vehicle this past week, and I got it back to them this morning. So I want to certainly express my appreciation to them. They're great folks to be of help that way. I know so many of you have experienced their generosity and their help throughout the years, and I can't help but express my appreciation as well. If you're able to be here tonight, I want to certainly encourage you to do so. Brother Curtis, who's studying with us in our preacher training program, will be presenting us a lesson tonight. He's put together an excellent lesson on the subject of elders, and I think you'll have some wonderful insights for us to look at as we look at what the Bible says about the matter of elders. We find that this is something that stands in contrast to what much of the world would have us to believe about the organization of the church. The Bible has clearly dictated a proper organization for the local church, and we'll look tonight at what the Bible has to say about that. I so much appreciate the attitude that Curtis has and the hard work that he's put in. He's doing a great job for us. He puts up with all of my critiques and my harassment and all of that with just a wonderful spirit. He's had the opportunity over the last few weeks to speak at Dumas a couple of times, and I couldn't help but get tickled, and I told him when I preached the meeting at Tampa, there were some folks from Dumas that were visiting there the Sunday morning. And one of the ladies said, we heard your little guy speak the other day, and he did a great job. And I told Curtis that, and he said, "Well, that's the last time I've been called a little guy in a while." So, and I told him to enjoy it while he can. You know, we're going to look at a subject this morning that is unusual in some ways, although it is a theme that permeates much of Scripture. It is a subject that we talk about quite frequently in our daily life, particularly when there may be something that's happened in which a crime has been committed. And we have great concern about whether or not in the treatment of that crime and in the judgment regarding those who may have committed that crime, or when there's some injustice that has been committed towards someone, we have great concern about the subject of justice. If we were to just look in a dictionary, we could find a definition similar to this that says that justice is the quality of being just. It is the rendering of what is due or merited. Also, that which is due or merited. It is conformity to the law. It is the administration of law. It is a judge in some cases. It is, in a theological sense, an attribute of God and His laws and judgments. It is the abstract principle by which right and wrong are defined. We have great concern that justice be done. Although perhaps we must admit as well, when it comes to our own accountability before God, none of us would desire absolute justice. But most of us, in recognition of our own sin, would desire mercy on the part of God. I'd like for us this morning to look for just a few moments what the Bible teaches us about justice. In the text I ask you to turn to, in Psalm 37, we start off by noticing simply that the Bible makes it very clear that this quality of justice, this attribute of God, is something that Scripture describes that He loves with respect to the manner in which it is followed through, the manner in which it is carried out among His people. Psalm 37, if you would read with me, verse 27, going down to verse 29, the text says, "Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 61, we find a similar statement in the prophet Isaiah that echoes this idea that God loves this aspect, loves this quality of justice and when it is carried out. Isaiah 61, notice verse 8 and 9, which read, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." Here again, in both passages, the Lord loves justice. In fact, if we look a little further, we find that even when it comes to those things that are offered in terms of religion, look over in Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Under the old law, we know that there were sacrifices that were to be offered, that were commanded by God. Under the new law, as we looked at this morning from Romans chapter 12, we are to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God. But we notice in something that is said in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 3 that the Lord has an idea about justice with respect to sacrifice. Notice, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And I don't think the idea here is, well, you can do one or the other. I'm going to be just, so I'm not going to sacrifice. No, I think the idea here is that if you are not just, if you're not practicing justice, if you are neglecting justice, then all the sacrifice that might be offered in the world means and amounts to nothing. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus viewed justice as that which was a weighty matter of the law. He described this in Matthew chapter 23. If you notice in Matthew chapter 23, he is rebuking the Pharisees for their abuse of the Word of God and for their neglect in various areas, binding human traditions over the Word of God and other areas in which they would neglect justice. And you'll notice in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Notice, under the law of Moses, there were strict regulations about 10% of their means being offered to the Lord. Under the law of Christ, no longer is that 10% binding. We're to give as we purpose in our heart. But it was a part of their obligation. And these scribes and Pharisees were so diligent in that, that even when it came to their spices, notice here, mint and anise and cumin, they would tithe even of these things, thinking within themselves that they had really fulfilled what God wanted them to do. But notice they had done these things. Look at what he goes on to say, "and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." He's not saying that it wasn't good for them to tithe, but instead here he's saying you should have done that. You shouldn't have left that undone, but you should have done these weighty matters also, love and justice and mercy. Here we see it is an important thing to God. The Bible makes it very clear that when there are those instances in which human beings, whether it be in their treatment of one another, or whether it be those that sit in a position of judgment, neglect justice or pervert justice, that the Lord is abhorrent of this. The Lord hates the perversion of justice. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. I'd like us to notice how the Lord clearly states this. Read with me verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people," notice, "with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Notice, it should not be the idea that you apply one standard to some and another standard to others. It should not be the idea that, well, this is what ought to be done. This is what the right thing is, but we're going to twist that a little bit and do it different. No, instead, it is to be carried out consistently. It is not to be perverted. The Lord hates this even when those of His leaders may do it, when those of a crowd may do it. He recognizes this as wickedness. Look at the text over in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. You know, we live in a country that gratefully is democratic in the sense that we can vote and consider those things that may be laws, those things that may govern, those leaders that might be set up. And we're grateful for that fact. But there can be kind of a misconception that can come with that principle of democratic rule that might suggest to us, well, if you can just get enough people together, then that means that something is acceptable. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that even when you have an awful lot of people that are doing something wrong, it's still just, as we talked about a few weeks ago, an awful lot of people doing wrong. Exodus chapter 23, notice verses 1 and 2. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Look over, if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. There certainly have been those times in human history. There have been those times in the history of the church and man's religious efforts towards God in which, even among those that were in a position of leadership, justice has not been carried out as it ought to. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, we see such an example with respect to the time of Samuel. Notice verse 1, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They judged in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, notice, and perverted justice. It wasn't any more pleasing to God that justice was being perverted because it was the sons of Samuel, because it was leaders that had been appointed. It was still something that the Lord hates. The Lord hates the perversion of justice. He considers this to be wickedness. The book of Proverbs, notice once again, Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17, and if you would look with me at verse 23. It is wickedness. It's not something that's minor. It's not something that's insignificant. It is wickedness. Proverbs 17 and verse 23. A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. That's true whether we're talking about a court of law. It's true whether we're talking about the workplace. It's true whether we're talking about the way that we deal with one another in a school setting. If you treat your friend one way when some people are around and another way when another group is around, you're not behaving towards them as you ought to. The Lord views this kind of treatment, this kind of partiality, as wickedness and injustice. Justice means some things, though. Justice means that it must be carried out without partiality, based on a number of things. You know, we see around us, sadly. Look over in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. We see around us, sadly, a situation in which often the amount of money that a person has to be able to devote to a legal matter may end up, in the long run, determining whether or not they spend time in jail or not. I remember when I preached in Alabama, I had the opportunity to go to preach to some prisoners that were on death row and some prisoners that were in protective custody. Now, whether or not this is true or not, this was back during the time in which the O.J. Simpson trial was going on. And I never dug into finding out what some of those people had done. I'm certain that it was abhorrent kinds of things. But many of them during that same time would talk about, you know, if I had the kind of money Mr. Simpson has, I suspect that I would be going free rather than being in prison right now. And whether or not that's the case in their individual life or not, I don't know. But we look around us and we see that oftentimes that seems to be the case. It seems to be that there is not a fair distribution of justice. But often it seems to be based upon partiality. Exodus chapter 23, notice verse 3. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Just because someone doesn't have money doesn't mean that their cause is any less credible. We should evaluate, and it should be that a given case is evaluated based on its merits, not upon the money that someone has, not upon the money that they have to pour into it. It should not be something that's based upon the color of someone's skin or their nationality or whether or not we know them and recognize them. Notice, if you went over in Deuteronomy chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 27. I suspect that probably if we were to look in ancient times, the issue of nationality perhaps was a bit more prominent than the problem that we struggle with in terms of race. But it was not uncommon and never has been uncommon for folks of different backgrounds, different genders, different racial backgrounds to view one another with some degree of skepticism or to show partiality towards those that are like you, but injustice towards those that are not like you. I think the Bible makes it very clear that that's never the way it ought to be carried out. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 19, it uses not the term race, but look at the word that it does use that I think illustrates the same point. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 27, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due, notice, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. That one that you might look at and you don't know them from Adam. Are you going to view their behavior with greater skepticism? Now, some of that, we recognize that we might not put ourselves to the same kind of vulnerability with a stranger. But when we're talking about judgments about whether something is right or wrong, judgments about whether we're going to evaluate what they say and the words that come out of their mouth, it should not be that justice is demonstrated with this kind of partiality, nor should it be that this justice is based upon someone's status. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. You know, we see examples as well, not only of those that are wealthy, but those that perhaps are famous or popular, those that have achieved some kind of recognition. How often will it be that the court is very lenient with them in their continual abuse or neglect of laws? How often do we see situations where there are those that are caught under the influence, those that have done those kinds of things with respect to their family or children? You know, we watched last year, there's so many shameful things about young woman Britney Spears. I feel sorry for her in so many ways. But when you see the kinds of things that she has been allowed to perpetuate and those kinds of things that continually she's been able to flaunt the law, It seems evident that something is coming into play there, whether it's her looks, whether it's her status, whether it's her achievements. Something is leading some to not apply justice in the same way that they might to others. Leviticus chapter 19, notice verses 15 and 16. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. There's to be equality in the way that justice and judgments are to be made. But sadly, that's not what we see all the time. Justice is something that means that there ought to be some principles that are understood. Justice is something that means when it comes to a situation where someone is deemed innocent, where it comes to a situation where they are not guilty of that with which they've been accused, then it must be that they go free. Back in Exodus 23 again, notice we've spent quite a bit of time in this text. It talks a lot about this matter of justice. Let's read a little bit beyond where we left off a while ago. Exodus 23, notice verses 6 through 9. It says, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. You know, in many ways, we are fortunate to live in an age in which we do, in which from time to time you'll hear about situations where there was someone who was accused and all of the evidence seemed to point to them, but it turned out to be circumstantial. And with the advent of technology, there may be that certain kinds of chemical or DNA tests can prove the fact that that person was not the one that committed the crime. Sadly, we haven't always lived in an age in which those kinds of technological advances could make such known. But sadly, we've also lived in a world in which there have been situations in which it was evident that someone did not do something, and yet they were punished nonetheless. A dark day in the history of the city that I grew up in, Springfield, Missouri, was a day in the very early 20th century in which there had been a woman. Turns out that she falsely accused an African-American man of having violated her. And while they were in the process of trying to legally determine some things about what the truth of this was, a mob came to Springfield, Missouri, and on the courthouse in the square hung this man, and even took another man out of prison, and just in the fury of it, burned both of their bodies on the public square. Now, that's shameful. Turns out this man had not done what this woman had accused him of. But he was punished by this mob mentality. And so often I think it can be that an idea gets in people's mind that think, well, this person's done something. And you know, we don't even have to be talking about something as severe as something that would go to court. It may be that even in our dealings with one another, we hear a rumor, we hear something about someone, and we pass judgment, and they never are able to get over that judgment. We've got to recognize that when we realize that something is not the case, when someone is cleared of some false accusation, then we need to treat them as innocent. And we need to allow them to go free, so to speak, in the sense that we don't continue to hold that against them. But judgment also means that those that have committed those things which are wrong, they cannot be allowed to go unpunished. And we cannot allow ourselves to just overlook something because of someone's status or rank or wealth or in a congregation, the position that someone has. You know, do we treat the son of a preacher or the daughter of a preacher or the children of others in a way different than we would someone else? Can't be the case. There has to be justice. There has to be equal distribution. Proverbs chapter 11, notice with me verses 18 through 21. Proverbs 11, beginning of verse 18. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Now, probably in verse 21, there the wise man through the Holy Spirit here in Proverbs is addressing not so much what man must do. It ought to be the case that the guilty do not go unpunished. But it surely as well here in verse 21 is talking about what God most certainly will do. One day, those that may not have received the judgment and the justice that they should in this life will in fact receive it. And if they are not punished for the things that they've done, most certainly in the age to come, they will answer before God. The last thing I'd like for us to notice this morning, and then the lesson will be yours, some things that the Bible makes very clear with respect to justice in this time and hour of death. The Bible makes it very clear when we learn about Jesus, that Jesus, although he was one who was innocent, part of what he accomplished on our behalf was allowing himself to be made subject to a situation in which, while justice should have demanded that he went free, justice should have demanded that he not answer any penalty, because he was an innocent man, the wisdom of God and the mercy of God, he allowed an innocent man to suffer injustice. He allowed one, for the sake of our sin, to experience what all of us deserve. In the time of death, Jesus was deprived of judgment. Of justice. Notice Acts chapter 8, begin with me in verse 33. We pick up in the middle of a quote which says, "In his humility his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And here we learn, as Philip is talking to the eunuch about this passage from Isaiah, listen to what he goes on to tell him. "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Who was it then that verse 35 says his justice was taken away from him? It was Jesus. He didn't deserve that. But he laid down his life. He experienced that for you and I, so that we could have the hope that lies before us. One last text and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In experiencing this injustice for you and I, Jesus led justice to victory. How could it be that a just God that punishes the wicked, A just God that shows no partiality, that will not look at someone's status or someone's wealth or someone's beauty or someone's rank and show them a different measure of judgment than he will another. How can it be that such a one can look at a sinful creation, can look at souls like you and I who have sinned and have done those things that we ought not to, and yet satisfy the justice that is demanded by such a violation of the will of God? Well, Matthew chapter 12 tells us a little bit about this. I appreciate the text that Jesse read for us. Notice Matthew chapter 12, begin in verse 18. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." How is it that Jesus sent forth justice to victory? Because in Jesus' life and death, he satisfied the justice of God by accomplishing that penalty for sin. But he also demonstrated the ultimate act of mercy by offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. See, all of us deserved it. Justice would have meant that all of us would pay the penalty for our own sin and be assigned to an eternal separation from God, eternal punishment in a place of fire and brimstone. And yet, Jesus, by going through what he did on our behalf, sent justice to victory, but extended the mercy of God as well. The challenge for us as we think about what Jesus did for us and we think about this matter of justice, we recognize that in our dealings with one another, justice must be done. It must be that we do those things that are right and just. And we must not act with partiality. But we must recognize that man is not in a position in which we are able to satisfy the justice of God without laying down our own soul and forfeiting it eternally. We must recognize that only in the justice that was offered in the death of Jesus Christ, in which he sent forth justice to victory, do you and I have a means by which, sinful though we are, we can be forgiven of that, and we can satisfy the justice and the mercy of God. Would you this morning, recognizing that you have sinned, recognizing that you've done and said those things that you ought not to, recognizing that there have been those times that you have rebelled against the Word of God, would you not this morning, in recognition of that, appeal to and appreciate the mercy that God has shown you in sending Jesus to die on your behalf? Would you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you confess that faith before those of us who are here and commit yourself from this day forward to a life in which you confess a faith in Jesus Christ? Would you repent and turn away from that old life of sin that justice would have demanded your punishment for, and instead commit yourself to faithful obedience to the Lord? Would you begin that process by which you can put on Jesus Christ, the one who sent justice forth to victory, by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sin? If as a child of God you've done those things, but maybe your life is not characterized by a just treatment of others, it's not characterized by faithfulness to the Lord, I appeal to you this morning as we've thought about this matter of justice, in recognition that justice is something which the Lord loves and the perversion of justice is something that the Lord hates, recognize that even as a child of God, if you turn back to sin, you put the Lord in a position in which His justice demands that the guilty do not go unpunished. And if we turn away from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by turning back to sin, we put God in a position in which His justice demands that we as guilty souls, in spite of the fact that we've turned to Christ, if we turn away from Him, we will be lost. Please don't allow that to be the case in your life. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?